You could turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 19. We had the opportunity a moment ago to read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account of the burial of Christ. And now we will turn to our text this morning and focus our attention on John chapter 19, the very end of this chapter, verses 38 through 42. Verses 38 through 42 of John chapter 19. Here, once again, this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. It's coming to you today, congregation. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Well, we make our way back to the Gospel of John again this morning, finally after, I think, maybe 3 weeks that we have been away from it. Remember that the last time we were together, we finished up our consideration of the crucifixion of Christ, especially as the Apostle John gives it to us. And in particular, that last sermon was on that thrusting of the spear into Jesus' side, from which the blood and water flowed. And we considered the significance of that. And today we turn to the burial of Jesus. Now, we might be prone to think that the burial of Jesus is not all that significant or all that important to think about. I don't know how many sermons you've heard entirely on the burial of Jesus, but I don't know that I've ever heard one. Of course, we might think to ourselves, the crucifixion is of the utmost importance. Or we might also think of the resurrection as of the utmost importance. And the life of Jesus even, his perfect obedience and his teaching, all that is of the utmost importance. But the burial of Jesus, well, that's just not as significant. It's just one step in between his death on the cross and his resurrection. Or is it? No, I would have you know that the burial of Jesus is of the utmost importance as well. In fact, just as without Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection, we would not be saved, so neither would we be saved without his burial as well. It's a complete package, and every part of it is important. His burial is part and parcel to his redemptive work. It is of the essence of it, and it holds great theological significance for us, especially in relation to our union with Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. Let me remind you of how important the burial of Jesus was to the Apostle Paul, so important that he includes it in his heart of the gospel, as a part of the heart of the gospel. You remember how Paul summarizes the gospel for us at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what we could call the historical gospel. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved. For I delivered to you first of all, that can be translated also as of first importance, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The burial of Jesus is a part of the gospel. The burial of Jesus also makes its way into the Apostles' Creed, doesn't it? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator or maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and was buried. Jesus' life and death and burial and resurrection are all important for our salvation and are intimately tied to it. And therefore, Christ's burial should be important to us as well. And so with that in mind, let us take the next few moments to view and consider these last five verses in John 19 on the burial of Jesus and exactly how it took place. Now, we might take it for granted, since we are so used to the story, that Jesus was indeed buried, and that in a tomb. We all know the story. We know that he was buried and the stone was rolled over it, and on the third day the stone was rolled away and he walked out of the tomb. But it is actually an incredible thing that such a burial of Jesus had taken place. For it is a well-known fact that typically those who were crucified, and especially those who were charged with sedition, did not receive a dignified burial at all. Nor were those charged of sedition even handed over to their family members. That was not typically allowed. Instead, those crucified, as I have mentioned before, were left there to hang for days afterwards as food for the vultures. The Roman soldiers would then typically take the dead body down and throw it into the Valley of Hinnom, or the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. There was a burial place for some criminals, but especially when it came to crucifixion and sedition, those were largely thrown into that valley. Now, some of you will immediately know what I'm talking about when I mention that valley. Others of you may not so much. It was a valley that ran along the southwestern border of the city of Jerusalem. And it is the history of that valley and what took place there that forms the backdrop of our New Testament understanding of hell. Gehenna is the Greek New Testament word for hell. Hades is another word that's used, but that can be used also just of the grave. Gehenna is used for hell in the way that we think of it. And it comes from the Hebrew Gehinnon, Valley of Hinnom. In that valley, some of the kings of Judah burned their children in sacrifice to the false gods like Baal and Molech. We have an example of this in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, verses 1 through 3, when we read about King Ahaz, who was the 12th king of Judah, doing this. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and made molded images for the Baals. He burned incense in the valley of the Son of Hinnom and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Later, the prophet Jeremiah, in places like Jeremiah chapter 7 and 19, declared that when God would judge Judah, that valley would be filled with the dead bodies that would remain unburied. For example, Jeremiah chapter 7, verses 32 and 33 says this, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when it will no more be called Tophet or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter, for they will bury in Tophet until there is no room. The corpses of this people will be food for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and no one will frighten them away. A place where people would be unburied. Now we know that the godly King Josiah put an end to such idolatrous practices in that valley and defiled it so badly that no child sacrifice would ever be offered there again. But as a result of that defilement, that valley became the place where refuse was burned continually and where the bodies of criminals were thrown into the fire. It was a place of perpetual burning. And as I said, the biblical doctrine of hell is largely based upon the history of that valley. That's the etymology of the word Gehenna and gives meaning and significance to that New Testament word as a place of eternal fire and torment where those who are thrown do not die but are burned and are not buried, and where there is no rest for them in their grave, and the fire is never quenched. And that is most likely where Jesus' body would have been thrown, would have been cast, if others had not intervened to stop it. But God would see to it that that did not happen. God would watch over the body of His Son and see to it that His body was not treated in such a way. Jesus' body would not be cremated or incinerated, but would receive an honorable burial in light of His glorious resurrection. Gehenna is not the place for Christ, nor is it the place for believers in Him. He already suffered hell on the cross. He was not to suffer any more shame or disgrace. And by the way, let me also add that Jesus' soul did not suffer in hell either for 3 days. There are some, even Reformed theologians, who have the view that Jesus' soul, after Jesus' body died on the cross, His soul suffered in hell. But I do not agree with that at all for many reasons, not the least of which is that Jesus said, "It is finished." That means His suffering had ended. He bore in His body the wrath of God. But now, who would be the one to intervene from a human perspective? All the disciples had fled except John and some of the godly women who witnessed the crucifixion. But they were not prepared for this. There was no tomb ready for Jesus' body. Who would be so bold as to ask for the body of Jesus? And where could Jesus be buried? Well, that is where the story of Joseph of Arimathea comes in. We know nothing about this Joseph except for what is said of him in all the four Gospels with regard to his role in the burial of Jesus. Well, when we compare those passages and we put them together, we actually get a pretty decent picture of him and of who he was and what he was about. We know that he was a rich man, that he was very wealthy. Matthew points that out for us. We also know that he was a good and just man. That could also be translated righteous. He was someone who had a blameless life. He had a reputation as a man of integrity, as being an honorable man. He was a man known for his good works. Luke emphasizes that for us. We also know that he had, somewhere along the line, become a disciple of Jesus, and that he was actually waiting for the kingdom of God. Mark picks up on that for us. And this suggests that he had a more biblically faithful and spiritual understanding of the kingdom of God. Right? You have to remember, the Jews in Jesus' day were waiting for the inauguration of a political kingdom, of an earthly king who would reign like other earthly kings. But those who were truly waiting for the kingdom of God, like Joseph of Arimathea, or like Simeon, who we read about in Luke chapter 2, was waiting for the consolation of Israel. These were people who had a better understanding, although by no means perfect, but a better and more spiritual understanding of the blessings that would come with the inauguration of that spiritual kingdom of heaven on earth. And we also know that Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, right? Can you believe that? Those men who gathered together to unanimously condemn the Lord Jesus Christ. Those men who hated him. We also know that he probably lived in Jerusalem, since he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and had a tomb just outside of the city. He was from Arimathea, which was about a 2 to 3 hour walk north of Jerusalem. Modern day El Ram or Al Ram most likely is what Arimathea was at that, where Arimathea was at that time. He was from there but lived in Jerusalem. And although he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he himself did not condemn Christ. We are told that he did not consent to their condemnation of him. Joseph did not agree with them at all that Jesus should be executed or crucified. We are told in Luke chapter 23 and verse 52 that he had not consented to their decision and deed. And that word consented is a word that means to vote. And either he voted against it publicly, which is not very likely since it says he was a secret disciple, or he just simply did not vote in favor of it at the meeting, or he abstained himself from the meeting entirely in which they condemned the Lord Jesus. But either way, his dissent from their crime was commendable. However, the one thing we are told specifically by John is that he was a secret disciple. Others have pointed out that there was not much more that John adds with regard to Joseph himself. We already learned from everybody else that he was a disciple, that he was wealthy, that he was on the council. What John brings out is that he was a secret disciple. Look again at our text in verse 38. After this, that is after the crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And therefore, though Joseph was a disciple and he was on the Sanhedrin, he didn't speak up. And as the others met and would mock and ridicule Christ, and they would come and put their arm around Joseph and say, "What do you think about Christ? Isn't he terrible? What a blasphemer!" And he wouldn't speak up. He wouldn't say anything. Now he probably wouldn't go along with them, but he wouldn't speak up for Christ. He wouldn't be bold as a witness for Christ. He just went with the flow because he was afraid of them. And do you remember what the Apostle John says earlier in his gospel about some of those men on the Sanhedrin? In John chapter 12, pretty much when the public ministry of Jesus had ended, right before they went to the upper room and had that upper room discourse, it says in John 12, 42 and 43, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Could it be that verse? Maybe that verse is referring to Joseph of Arimathea. Now, I think it's possible that some of those were ones who believed that Jesus was the Messiah. They knew that in their minds, but they didn't have true saving faith. But I think there's a place for viewing that as some having actually true faith, like Joseph of Arimathea and like Nicodemus, who we'll see in a moment. But they didn't speak up and they didn't confess Jesus publicly. And I think we can all relate to fear from others, can't we? Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare." The fear of man snares us. It ensnares us, and it keeps us from being who we really are or who we really should be or what we should really care about, because we care too much about what others think of us more than we think about what God thinks of us. We all have such a fear of people in one way or another. Fear of what people may do to us, but I think even more so in our case, fear of what other people might think about us, what other people might say about us, how other people will view us. Isn't that why we do many things that we do? Not so much to glorify God and with an eye toward God, but with an eye towards others as men pleasers, as wanting to be thought highly of in the sight of others. And what God says and what God's word says is no. You've got to forget that. Keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ and not worry about what others think. And yet so much of what we do, isn't it, is out of fear of others. Sometimes we're concerned about the behavior of our children, right? And maybe when we're out in public or in the grocery store or somewhere and the children are acting up and, no, you're embarrassing me. Not what this is doing to you. And not that this is not glorifying to God. This is embarrassing to me. And God says, no. We all do this, right? We're all so fearful of what others think. Those fears are a part of our sinful nature. But you remember the Apostle John would later write in 1 John 4:18 that the perfect love of God casts out fear. It is our love for God that can and will overcome those fears. And how that love for the Lord changed Joseph. And maybe he was there and he witnessed Jesus dying on the cross and he heard the things that Jesus said. And he saw the darkness in the sky. He heard the Roman centurion say, "Surely this was the Son of God." And it just stirred something within him. What a change had now taken place in Joseph's heart. He finally aligns himself with Christ publicly. He finally makes a stand for Christ. And how difficult, congregation, how difficult this must have been for him. Because the more prestige and honor and wealth and standing that you have among men, the harder it is to let it go. The harder it is to lose it. To actually lose your position and your status can be a very difficult thing. And that's why Jesus said, "How hard is it for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven?" Not impossible, for with God all things are possible, but indeed hard. What Joseph did here would have been a slap in the face to the rest of the Sanhedrin. It was a public declaration that they were all wrong, and that their condemnation of Christ was wrong. How intimidating those council members on the Sanhedrin must have been for him. Joseph stood to lose much by standing for Christ, not only to be excommunicated, ostracized from society, punished in various ways, but also to be despised and ridiculed by religious leaders and to bring himself in danger with the state. For to stand with a criminal in his death was to defy the state, and there could be grave consequences for such an action. There had been those who had done such things in the past. They were burying criminals because they were family members related to them, or they cared for them, and they had their lands and possessions taken away from them. And so there was a lot at stake for Joseph of Arimathea to make this stand. And so it was not an easy thing for Joseph to do. And in fact, we read in Mark's gospel, in Mark 15, verse 43, it says that Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, not just one of them, but a prominent one who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage. He had to come, he had to take courage, and went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. That word, taking courage, is tomao, and it can also be, it means to make up one's mind. It means to bear through or endure through something difficult. It means to dare to do something. That's the word that's used in other places in the Gospels where Jesus answers his enemies, right? And he's always winning the debate and the argument, and it says they dared not ask him another question. That's the word that's used here. And so Joseph dared to go to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. Now, what else can we think of that might have possessed Joseph to do this at this time? You know, if you think about it, it probably would have been a lot easier to do this when Jesus was alive, right? And there were many other disciples following Jesus, believing in him. But now it was seemingly all over after Jesus was crucified and dead, when it seemed like all hope was gone, when the disciples had fled. He had no reason to think that Jesus would rise again in 3 days. So why now? Well, I think that in this instance, there could be another factor. And I think that Joseph realized that he was one of the few who could actually do something about the burial of Jesus' body. And he simply decided that he wasn't going to be a coward anymore. And when push came to shove, his conscience compelled him to act, right? And sometimes that's what happens in our lives. We might be cowards, you know, afraid, shy for periods of time. I remember when I was going through public school, high school, public schools can be hostile territory for Christians. And I remember being pretty quiet for a long time. But then towards my junior, senior year, I started to lead a Bible study, and I started to kind of come out a little bit more and be a little bit more bold, and God helped me gradually to do that. But that was a difficult thing for me to do. But God makes us bold. If we belong to Him, God makes us bold when the time comes, and He gives strength in our souls, as we read earlier and sang earlier from Psalm 138. And my question to you, congregation, is, are you going to be one of those who, when the time comes and you have to stand, children, will you stand for Christ? Will you be willing to say, I believe in Him, I follow Him, I will make a stand for Him? But God has a way of probing His children. He grabs a hold of them and He puts them in a situation where they'll grow and they'll mature in this. Think about Jonah. Jonah, in some ways, he was kind of a secret disciple, right, of the Lord. He's hiding away at the bottom of that boat, and none of the other people, who are you, right? They don't know who he is. And he brings that storm, and Jonah says, I serve the Lord God. God does that for us. We remember that cowardliness is a sin, a very terrible sin. Revelation 21. And it mentions the glory of the new heavens and the new earth, and how those who are the children of God will inherit all things. It says in Revelation 21, 7 and 8, He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death, Gehenna. The top of the list, the cowardly. And so here is Joseph, out of his love for Christ, feeling compelled to do something because hardly anyone else could. And I think this also reminds us that there's a really important place for the rich sometimes in the church and among believers. They can do things. You read about the history of the church. They can do things that other believers can't because they have the wealth and the resources to bless others, to protect others. There's various blessings that come And this is Joseph's opportunity to be a blessing. And he knew the law of God, which says in Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall bury him that day so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. The rest of the Sanhedrin, they wanted to see Jesus hang. They wanted everyone to know he's accursed, right? He's still hanging there. Joseph wouldn't see that happen. He would not allow any more shame and disgrace upon the Son of God, you see. Christ bore the curse already, and he bears it no more. And no one else had an empty tomb for Jesus to be laid in that was so close by. Remember that it was already getting to be late in the day, late afternoon. Jesus died finally probably around 3 or 4 in the afternoon, and Jesus needed to be buried if he was going to be buried before sundown, because the Sabbath was to begin at sundown when no work was to be done. And so there's only a few hours left in the day, right? Maybe 6 or 7 o'clock, you know, the sun goes down. There's a short amount of time for them to be able to bury him. Look at verse 42 again, the last verse of our text. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Now remember, there's another reason why he had to be buried before sundown. And that is that Jesus was to rise again on the third day. If Jesus had been buried that evening, that would have been considered the Saturday Sabbath. Then he would have only arisen on the second day. And so we have to realize also when they're talking about the third day, it's a way of speaking about the better part of 3 days or a good use of 3 days. It's not like three full 24-hour days. Maybe you've ever wondered that. Well, it's like Friday night, Sunday morning. That's not 3 full days. Well, it's kind of like if you go on a trip and you say, I'm going to be gone this weekend for 3 days, right? That means you're traveling one day, you're there 1 full day and you're traveling. You know, that's the idea behind the 3 days or the third day. And if Jesus would have been passed, if he would have been buried at 9 or 10 that night, he would never have risen on the third day. And so, it just so happened that Joseph had a tomb that he purchased, probably for himself and his family, that was nearby. According to tradition, it was roughly around 100 feet away. Some people say a little bit less, some people say a little bit more. 100 feet away. 100 feet away, that's not very far. I mean, you could see the tomb from the cross. And that's how silly it is when people say, well, they got the wrong tomb. The women were there. You could see the tomb. I mean, 100 feet, is that from one end of the church to the other? I mean, that's all it is. It was right there. It was nearby. But do you see how God providentially orchestrated not just the death, but also the burial of Jesus? And so Joseph took courage, and he dared to go to Pilate to ask for the body of Jesus. Joseph says to himself, I've got to do this for Christ's sake. Here is my opportunity to redeem myself and to show my loyalty to the Lord. I don't know why he died. I don't know if he'll rise again, but he is the Messiah, and I believe in him, and I'm going to help bury him. That's what he says to himself. So he goes to Pilate. And Pilate gives him permission to take the body of Jesus. But then we also see that there was someone else, don't we, who came and stood boldly for Christ as well, who came to help with the burial of Jesus also. And that is our good, familiar friend, Nicodemus, who we have encountered in John's Gospel before. The Apostle John is the only one who mentions Nicodemus at all. And none of the other gospel writers mention him, nor do they mention his involvement in the burial of Christ. And I think because of that, we should see Joseph of Arimathea as the primary actor here. He's the one that goes to Pilate. He's the one that actually gets the linen. We're told he buys that and those kind of things. But Nicodemus is there and he is helping. And I don't want to minimize his involvement either. But notice how John reintroduces Nicodemus to us in verse 39. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now John is doing a couple things here. One, he's teaching us, he's showing us that this is the same Nicodemus way back in John chapter 3, at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, that came to Jesus by night. But he emphasizes by night again. Why? Because he also was afraid of the Sanhedrin. He also was a secret disciple of Jesus. But we see how Jesus' words to him that night had an eternal impact upon him. And he eventually believed in Christ and became a secret disciple of him as well. And we actually do see him standing up a little bit for Jesus. Remember in John 7, 50 through 51, the Sanhedrin, they're there meeting and talking together. And Nicodemus, it says, he who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" And then the Sanhedrin pounced upon him. But here we see Nicodemus becoming gradually more and more bold until he is willing to make a public stand for Jesus with his good friend from the Sanhedrin as well, Joseph of Arimathea. Incidentally, Nicodemus's name is comprised of two words. One is victory or conqueror, and the other is people. And we can see from this that Nicodemus became victorious. He conquered over his fear of the people. Nicodemus was able, with the help of God, to rise above that fear. And congregation, you can rise above your fears as well. We can all be a Nicodemus when we belong to the Lord. We should never be those that say, "I will always be the same. I can't ever change. I can't overcome this sin. I can't overcome this fear." Because you can, and you will, with God's help. But both of these men were on the Sanhedrin, and both of these men were rich, thus clearly fulfilling Isaiah 53, verse 9, spoken prophetically by the prophet Isaiah 600 years before the crucifixion and burial of Christ. "And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death." Two rich men prominently involved in the burial of Christ. Now we know that Nicodemus was rich not only because he was on the Sanhedrin, but also because of what he brought with him. Look at verse 39. It says he brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Okay, congregation, just in case you're unaware, that's a ton, all right? That's not literally a ton, but that's a lot, okay? Now, we do want to keep in mind that a Roman pound, which is what is being referred to, is 12 ounces, not 16 ounces. I think what it works out to in our measurement of pounds is a little over 70 pounds, maybe 72 pounds. Okay, but still, that is a lot. Now, the spices mentioned here are what were often used by the Jews in the burial of the dead, but not anywhere near that significant amount. Some commentators have said that this could have been enough for 200 dead people. Now, I don't know if that's true or not, but either way, Nicodemus is showing how much his Savior is worth to him. He is showing his love for Christ much in the same way that Mary did when she poured that expensive spikenard oil on Jesus' head and his feet, and the perfume filled the room. And remember, Judas Iscariot was so angry with her that she had done that because to him it was a waste. But Mary provided the oil, and Nicodemus provides the exorbitant amount of spices. But not only do we see Nicodemus' love and devotion to Christ in this act. But we also see his faith. Because there were some who were buried with such a great amount of spices. Just a few. There were just some. Can you guess, children, who might be buried with so much extravagance and such a great amount of spices? It was only kings. Only kings would be buried like this. Isn't that wonderful to think of how Nicodemus recognized Jesus to be the King of the Jews, who he was, the King of Kings. He was the King of Glory, and he knew it. We have a brief illustration of kings being buried that way in 2 Chronicles 16:14, when the godly King Asa was buried. 2 Chronicles 16:14 says this, "And they buried him," that is Asa, "in his own sepulcher," because he was a king, he got his own, "which he had made for himself in the city of David, and laid him in the bed, which was filled with sweet odors and diverse kinds of spices prepared by the apothecary's art." But here we see Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus giving Jesus a burial that is only proper for a king. It's only fit for a king to have. They most likely had servants with them to help them. So here we see them taking the body of Jesus down from the cross. They probably had to lift up the stipe, which was the vertical bar, and lay him down. And we could just see Joseph of Arimathea, can't we? Getting that spike out of the hands and out of the feet of Jesus. And they take him and they bring buckets of water and they wash his body off. Some say that they think that maybe they took Jesus' body to a nearby home to do this, and we don't know that. Maybe they did. But we know that they took care of Jesus' body and wrapped him in linen strips. Look at verse 40. "Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury." And so after cleaning him up, they began wrapping Jesus' body in these fine linen strips. The text specifically says linen strips. And so the idea that you might read about of the Shroud of Turin being what Jesus was wrapped in is bogus. It's a lie, just like most relics. That shroud is like 14 feet by 4 feet. No, he was wrapped in linen strips of linen. And they would sprinkle in the myrrh and the aloes when they would anoint the body of Jesus with these spices. And they would pour them in, and they would wrap it, and they would just keep pouring in these spices, and they would wrap it and wrap it layer upon layer. The myrrh and aloes would have been pulverized and mixed together and placed in the linen in which the body was wrapped and around it. The aloe is not from the aloe vera plant that we are familiar with, but was most likely a resin taken from the inner core of a tree called the eaglewood tree or the sandalwood tree, found in India and Southeast Asia, which could grow up to 100 feet tall. But both of these spices, the aloe and the myrrh, were imported and were very costly. Now remember that the Magi brought one of these spices, the myrrh, to Jesus just a couple years after his birth, in token of the fact, not that they knew this, but in token of the fact, providentially, that Christ would die and would be buried with this fragrant spice. We should also remember what Psalm 45 says when it describes Christ as that glorious King. "Your throne, O God," this is verses 6 through 8 of Psalm 45, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes." And then it also says cassia, which was also something else that was used for burial as well. "All your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad." And this was referred to as sepulture, and they talked about it as anointing. Just another reference to the idea that Christ is the anointed one. The Jews did not embalm people like the Egyptians did, like we read about in Genesis chapter 50. The Egyptians would remove the internal organs. I bet some of you children already know about this from learning it at school. They would remove the internal organs and bake the body and would cause the corpse to become almost imperishable. But the Jews' process of sepulture was different. It consisted only of wrapping the body in fine linen with perfumes and spices in order to slow down the process of decomposition and in order to mask the odor of decay. But it's worth mentioning that the Greek word in verse 40 for spices is the word aroma, which is exactly where we get our word aroma. But it comes from the Greek verb aresko, which means to please or to satisfy. And we could see the connection between these words, can't we? Because a wonderfully scented aroma is very pleasing. It's very satisfying to us, isn't it? And does not this point to the fact that Christ's sacrificial death was a pleasing aroma to His heavenly Father? Ephesians 5:2 says this, "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." There we see the aroma. It's symbolic of the aroma of Christ's sacrifice that the Heavenly Father breathed in and was pleased with and was satisfied with. Oh, how sweet was the aroma of Christ's death to God. How far sweeter than the burning smell of the animal sacrifice. That aroma never truly pleased God. It did so only in anticipation of this sweet aroma. Oh, how the Father was utterly and fully and finally pleased with the sacrifice of His Son. Nothing could ever or will ever compare with it. And there's no amount of sacrificing on your part. There's no amount of obedience on your part. No amount of giving on your part. No amount of service on your part. Nothing you could ever do could even begin to compare with the sacrifice of Christ. So don't hope in any of that, congregation. Don't look to that. Don't say, "Oh, wow, I had a great prayer time today. Maybe this assures me," right? No. Christ, Christ, Christ alone. His sacrifice is the only thing that satisfies the Heavenly Father. May your hope and trust be in the aroma of what Christ alone had done that perfectly pleases and satisfies the Father. You can't improve upon it. And so we see Joseph and Nicodemus wrapping up Jesus like a king, laying Him in the tomb, this sepulcher. Verse 41 and first part of 42 says this, "Now in the place where He was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus." According to Matthew, we know that the tomb belonged to Joseph and that it was a new tomb that he had hewn out of the rock. The Jews did not bury the dead under the ground, at least not typically. They would put their dead in sepulchers or tombs, almost always. They were usually of a fairly decent size, and they had shelves in them. They had compartments in them for various bodies to be laid, chambers that different people could be put in so that they could lay several family members within a tomb. As you can imagine, if you're not burying people in the ground, you want to make a good use of all that work of cutting out the rock and fitting many people inside of it, you see. And I've looked at, if you can see pictures of these, you can fit a dozen or more people in one tomb. Sometimes they were trying to fit so many people inside, it got so crowded that they would be brushing the bones aside to lay more people in them. But here Jesus was laid in his own tomb, in a new tomb in which no one had ever been buried before. Thus he received a glorious and honorable burial such as a king would receive. He was buried there alone because he alone is the unique, one and only Son of God. And he would arise 3 days later out of this new tomb to signify the newness of life and the salvation that would be brought by the new covenant. What a glorious burial did Jesus have. John Calvin said this, "God determined that his burial should be honorable, that it might serve as a preparation for the glory of his resurrection." And if the burial of a body was so important to the saints who went before, think about Jacob and Joseph. Think about all those years later. They're wandering through the wilderness, and what do they have? Joseph's bones. Why do they have that? Because it was considered so important. It was anticipation of the burial and the importance of the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. How important was the burial of Christ to the Father? But the reason for Christ's burial and the theology that lay in back of it is very significant. For one, Christ's burial marked the end of his humiliation. You remember that as our catechism says, in reflecting the teaching of Scripture, there was that estate of Christ's humiliation. And then there was the estate of his exaltation. And this marked the very final end to that humiliation. Wherein did Christ's humiliation consist? Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, and the cursed death of the cross, and in being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. This would mark the end of his humiliation. But Christ's burial is also significant in relation to our union with him. Because sin has brought death into the world, it has also brought burial into the world. And therefore, Jesus had not only to die, but also to be buried. He had to undergo the full consequences of sin on our behalf. And death is the consequence of sin. And a burial happens as a consequence of that death. Just as Christ had to bear our sins and the punishment of our sins on the cross, so he also had to be buried on account of our sins as well. And this understanding of our union with Christ runs deep in the theology of the Apostle Paul. I hope you've been picking up on this and thinking about this in light of those New Testament passages that talk about being buried with Christ. We could think about some of those passages that talk about that. For example, Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says this, "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Also, Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism." Now, congregation, when was it that you were buried with Christ? Don't say it was your baptism. That's just a symbol. You were buried with Christ when Christ was buried 2,000 years ago. You know, something I found very just astounding. It's amazing. I didn't know about this before. But I'm reading these passages about Jesus' burial in the Gospels. And I'm looking at all the references where that word bury would be used. And I found out, and I was like, well, where is that word used in the Apostle Paul's writings? Because I know Paul talks about being buried with Christ. Why is this word used for bury in the Gospels, not used by Paul in the epistles? Well, I discovered that there's a unique word for bury that does not have an equivalent in the English language. In Romans 6:4 and in Colossians 2:12, the two places I mentioned to you, and only in those two places, Paul uses a different word, the word synthapto, which means to bury together or to bury along with. It's a verb that describes the act of being buried together with someone else. It's one verb. We don't have that. We just say, you know, we buried this person or we buried these two people. We have different words. But the Greek has one word, a verb, that means to bury together with somebody else. And that's because the people back then, the Jews especially, would bury people together in the tombs. They would bury family members together in those tombs. And that's why they had all those shelves and all those compartments and all those chambers. Now, why would Jesus be buried in a tomb with all those compartments? He doesn't need them. They clearly were there. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. He would have bought a tomb for his family. Why is Jesus, who is buried alone, buried in a tomb that has all of these compartments? Is it not a picture of the fact that you and I were buried together with Him? You were there, congregation. You were buried with Christ in that tomb with Him. If you were in Adam in the Garden of Eden, which you most certainly were, if you were present when he ate that forbidden fruit and you sinned in him, then you were also most certainly in Christ in his death and in his burial. You, your old man, your old sinful nature was buried there with Christ 2,000 years ago. But what is perhaps most significant about the burial of Christ is what Christ left there when he rose again. For one, all those Old Testament ceremonies, all the handwriting of ordinances, which Paul says were against us, they were buried there in that tomb, never to rise again. And that's why we don't have vestments. That's why we don't have a priesthood. That's why we don't have the burning of incense or the lighting of candles or the use of instruments or the observance of holy days other than the Lord's Day. Because all of that religious ceremonialism was buried with Christ in the tomb. And it's never to be resurrected again. Christ came to inaugurate a new covenant in which his salvation would be seen to be more simple, more spiritual, and more glorious than the old covenant administration. But not only that, also the condemnation of the moral law of God was buried there. The requirement for us to keep the law in order to be saved, in order to have eternal life, the law says you must keep this perfectly or you cannot have it. And Christ fulfilled it. And there, the condemnation of the moral law of God was buried at the bottom of that tomb, never to rise again against God's people. That's what Paul says. If Christ died for us and is risen again, who can be against you? Who can bring a charge against you? But perhaps most importantly of all, congregation, all our sins were buried there. All our sins were buried there with Jesus in that tomb. All those sins you've committed in your past, all the terrible, egregious sins, all the sins that other people don't know about, all the sins that you will commit, they're buried there, and they will never rise again. You were buried with Christ. Now, congregation, live like it. Live like that new creation in Christ. Your sins are buried and gone. And when the day of judgment comes and people are confessing their sins before the Lord's going to say, your sins were buried. in the tomb when you died with me and were buried with me in that grave. Congregation, did Christ die for you? Was he buried for you? Are your sins there? Is the old nature there in the bottom of that tomb, in the bottom of that grave? Children, have you believed in Christ? Can you say, I know the Lord Jesus was buried. Not only that he died for me and rose for me, but he was buried for me and my sins were buried with him. Congregation, let's live as those who have been freed from that law of sin and death. Our sins have been buried. Now we can live for him without fear, guilt, out of love for the Lord. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have brought to us this morning. We thank you, Lord Jesus, not only for your death on the cross and your resurrection, which we will, Lord willing, consider next week, but also for your burial. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would make that reality so strong in our life that we would remember that we were buried with Christ and we have become new creatures, new creations. Lord, help us to live in light of the burial of the Lord Jesus. Help us to always love and appreciate what he has done there. And help us, Lord God, to glorify you with our lives as a result of knowing these wonderful truths. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.